This is Stand to Reason's hashtag STRask podcast. Welcome, everyone. I'm Amy Hall, and Greg Kokel's here with me. And this is the podcast where we answer your questions that you send us on Twitter with the hashtag STRask, which means it's short questions. And usually we try to keep the answer. We do two or three questions in an episode. And
I noticed you couldn't bring yourself to say short there. Fat chance. You know what? This is one thing I appreciate about the show, and I think others who listen regularly appreciate, is that they're not short answers. They're not just glib, quick little things, but they're kind of an analysis that allows people to have a clearer sense of what's going on with something and not just have a couple sentences response with no understanding. Mm-hmm. Anyway, that's what I'm trying to give. I know what you're trying to give, and this is what our team gives. And same thing with the regular radio show. It's not just a pat little answer and let's move on. Let's have some understanding. We train Christians to think more carefully, and that's the first words of our mission statement. So that's what we're about here.
And since you mentioned that, Greg, that our goal is to train people to think more clearly. There could be times out there when people are listening and they disagree, and that's fine. What I really want people to learn from how we're responding is how we're looking at it, how we're thinking about it, what kind of categories we're using, how we're looking at the Bible, how we're going after the question. All of these things you can learn even if you disagree with where we end up on the question. So hopefully it's helpful to you no matter what answer we give.
Right.
So let's get to a question. How about that?
All right.
Here's one from Aaron. My wife was raised Roman Catholic. I was raised Baptist. We are now evangelical. While the Roman Catholic Church was good at preserving the history and passing down traditions, we are wondering what traditions or how to judge which traditions are good to carry over.
Yeah, that's a great question. Again, never been asked before that I can recall. One of the nice things about this show is we get a lot of those unique questions from thoughtful people. I was also raised Roman Catholic, and now I'm evangelical. And so I think that even the New Testament talks about the traditions that the apostles have handed down. The difficulty with the statement there, when talking with more committed Roman Catholics, that is, people who are committed to Roman Catholicism, is they presume that the traditions of Roman Catholicism were the traditions that were being spoken of there. And when you look historically, though, that's not the case. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church, as we understand it, did not come into existence until the 6th or 7th century, when Rome accomplished its ascendancy in the Christian world, and that is the Bishop of Rome. There had been a lot of other bishops of all the major regions. It was the Bishop of Rome that gained ascendancy, that's the Pope, and they began to lead the Western Church. And so we can't just presume that the traditions that Rome established are sound and biblical unless there is a biblical basis that is clearly defined in Scripture. This was the difficulty I had when I became a follower of Jesus in the evangelical tradition. I looked back on some of the things that were standard practices for us as Roman Catholics, and they did not seem to jibe with theologically with the Scripture. So the question about traditions depends on whether they are theologically grounded or not. Virtually all the Roman Catholic traditions are theologically grounded in some way, and then one has to look and see whether the theology is sound. Now, for example, they have a very deeply entrenched tradition called the Mass. All right, the Mass follows a certain pattern, and in fact, you don't get credit for the Mass unless you show up at a certain point. If you come in right after these particular words are said, you're kidding, they're too late. And if you leave before another set of words are said, then you leave too early, so you don't get, in a sense, credit for that. Now, why is that important, getting credit? Because the Roman Catholic system tracks on a credit system. And that is, if you don't do certain things the way the church tells you, you are guilty of a mortal sin. And if you're in the state of mortal sin, you're imperiled. That is, if you die in the state of a mortal sin without having gone to confession, then you go to hell, to put it simply. And so one's salvation is contingent on one's condition at any particular point of being in grace or out of grace. Now, this is entirely inconsistent with the New Testament, because believing in Jesus is the thing that secures our salvation. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life, 1 John 5. I just use that as an example of showing that there are traditions like showing up to Mass every Sunday and, what, all 8 holy days of obligation, which is really a bummer if you don't like going to Mass and it's Christmas, because both Christmas and New Year's are holy days of obligation. And if they both fall on a Saturday or a Monday, that means you got to go to church 2 days in a row, 2 weeks in a row. And, you know, when I was growing up, we never liked to go to church ever, but we did it out of obligation. So that's a tradition that has no, it creates an obligation that doesn't have a sound biblical basis. All right. And so that's a tradition where I think you have to look at the theology and ask, is the theology sound that I would keep the tradition? Now, there may be other traditions that Rome participates in that, that may be theologically inconsequential, but are important for refreshing one's faith or experience with Christ. The Lord's Supper is at every single church, every single service. But when they give you the host, they say the body of Christ, because they believe that you are actually consuming the substance of the body of Christ, even though it doesn't have the accidental characteristics. It looks like a wafer, but it's actually the substance of Christ. That's because of their unique view of the Mass, which they also call the sacrifice of the Mass. And so there's a sense in which, or they used to call it that when I was a kid, that Christ is re-sacrificed. Now, according to Hebrews 10, that's not sound. So I would never go to a Catholic church and take the host, because what it represents to them is something entirely different than what it represents to me. So, however, there was a time when I would do the Stations of the Cross on Good Friday, which is this Friday coming up for us. And that was meaningful because it's a reflection on the Passion of Christ. Now, I don't know, I'm trying to remember if it was a Mass that was incorporated, there was just the Stations on Friday night, but that's something that was their tradition that I could do that wouldn't interfere with my own theological understanding of what's not only biblically sound, but biblically weighty. To me, the issue of transubstantiation and the details of the Mass and the idea of mortal sins, all of those are not just traditions, they're theologies that are biblically weighty to the Roman Catholics and that are inconsistent with biblical teaching, in my view. So that's the way to assess it, I would say, right? If you know, what about baptizing your children in the Roman Catholic Church? When you baptize your children in the Roman Catholic Church, it does not just reflect a conviction of pedal baptism, which is baptizing children as biblically sound, because Lutherans and Reformed do that. What you do when you baptize a child in Roman Catholic Church is you baptize them not just into Christ, but into Roman Catholicism. That's their understanding. So you're making a statement there about your convictions about the Roman Catholic Church, I think, when you baptize a child in the Roman Catholic Church. So there's an additional element than just that pedal baptism or child baptism, infant baptism is entailed. So that's the motif, I think, that one should keep in mind. I actually have made a complete break with Roman Catholicism. And I don't go to Friday night service there for the Stations of the Cross on Good Friday. I go to my own church, who has a special Friday night service that I think is more, I feel more comfortable in. I think there's a lot that's wrong with Roman Catholicism that's substantial, and particularly their inclusivism. They no longer teach that you have to believe in Jesus to be saved. You could be a good Jew, a good Buddhist, a good Hindu, a good Muslim, a good, you know, whatever, good, name the religion. Of course, a good Hindu is a worshiper of idols. And that's the breaking the first commandment. So I don't know what makes them good. What makes them good is that they're sincere. This is a development from Vatican II. Now, this is completely unconscionable. This is letting people, telling people they're rescued from Christ when they're not, biblically. This I can't abide with this. I can't have any connection with this whatsoever. So anyway, each individual person coming out of that environment and embracing an evangelical faith is going to have to ask themselves which traditions they can engage in that don't have troublesome theological substance to them, and don't unite them in an inappropriate way with the Roman Catholic Church itself. I think that's the guideline I'd recommend.
Well, thanks, Greg. I don't have a background in Roman Catholicism, but just listening to you, I'm just going to sum up here what I heard you say, because I think it's helpful. The first thing you have to do is look at the theological underpinning. So there are two categories that, if I heard you right, Greg, there are some things that reflect theological ideas, and there are some things that are just disciplines that help you to be more disciplined at thinking about, meditating on truths about God, things like that.
Yeah, and the Stations of the Cross, I think, is a great example.
So, and specifically with the theological underpinnings, is it creating some sort of, is it teaching some sort of works or some sort of assistance in your salvation? Or is it pointing to God's grace? Is it pointing to true theological things? And since I don't know the specific traditions that are being referred to here, I would suggest maybe even going to your pastor and explaining these two categories and saying, can you help me figure out what this particular tradition, which category it falls into? Mm-hmm. Because he would probably have a better idea. There may be things you don't even realize. Sometimes we practice certain things that are teaching us things we don't even realize they're teaching us, because it's just a matter of the entire experience that is communicating something, even if it's not propositionally.
Right.
So the pastor might be able to help you work through that. He might have a better idea of what the background is and how it came to be and all those sorts of things. So that would be my suggestion, and just figure out which of those two categories the tradition falls into.
Let me offer one other thought here, and maybe this sounds a little jaundiced, but people can take it for what it's worth. There are a number of practices that I think are regular practices in the Roman Catholic Church that I think are contrary to the Bible. But there are explanations that very educated Roman Catholics will give that seem to be, what's the best way to put it? Well, if you really understood it, we're not actually doing that thing. We're doing something a little different. Okay, here's a great example is the statues that are in churches that have candles in front of them that you light, and when you light them, there's often an indulgence that's related to this. Now, this has to do with purgatory. I'm not going to get into that right now. I just want to think of the activity. You have the things with lights all around them that you're lighting, and people are kneeling in front of them and praying. Okay. Now, I think that looks like idolatry to a lot of people, right? This is not like entirely appropriate. And the explanation would be, well, it's not worship. We're just, there's another word, a Latin word that they use to describe it, to distinguish it from the kind of thing that would be idolatry. All right. Now, I don't think that really helps them personally, because when you look at the behavior, and you look at the people's intensity and everything else, looking up at the image and all that, that looks – well, let me put it this way. When I lived in Thailand, I went by idols, shrines that looked exactly like that, except for it wasn't Mary, it was Buddha. They had the candles and everything. People are lighting candles and incense burning. They're kneeling down and everything. It was exactly the same. Except for it was a different idol. Okay, so I have a feeling that even with the explanation that is meant to be a justification for distinguishing this behavior from what was condemned in the first commandment, if Isaiah showed up and looked at what was happening, he would be appalled. he would be saying, that is not right. Whatever you're saying, you think you're doing, don't do that. Okay? So it is. I think it is de facto idolatry. Now, look, I understand Roman Catholic listeners may be offended by that. I'm just giving a point of view, and I want you to think about it. Because I think that sometimes, and Protestants do the same thing in different areas, they theologically justify within their tradition something that they shouldn't be doing. And there's a rationalization of some sort. I think this is an example of this in Roman Catholicism, and there are other things like it. So I'm just saying, you know, just because there can be a very refined theological rationalization doesn't mean that you're not that you're justified, okay, in doing what you're doing.
And that could be a case of what I was saying, Greg, about even if it's not a propositional thing, what you're actually doing can be communicating something even to yourself that you're not realizing. So say you have a justification for kneeling down and praying to whatever.
Well, you shouldn't be praying to whatever either, yeah. By the way. That's,
no, that's true.
That's another problem. Yeah. I get your point. You're just moving past that. But I thought I'd just cross that T for a moment. You know, you shouldn't be praying to whatever. You pray to the Father on the basis of what the Son has done in the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
That's the New Testament. Not to whatever or whoever.
Yes. So I meant like an object, like there's an object there that you're you know, viewing. So even if you have this other rationalization in mind, that is still affecting you. And this, Greg, that what you said about Isaiah coming and seeing it and recognizing that this is wrong, I think that affects us even if we have some sort of rationalization in our mind.
Right.
Okay, so let's take a question from Steve. Does our free will overpower the power of Scripture? I know how powerful Scripture is, but I don't understand how someone like Bart Ehrman, who has so much time invested in Scripture and probably knows it like the back of his hand, isn't transformed by it. It just kind of leaves me scratching my head.
Well, this is interesting that his free will overcome the power of Scripture. Okay. I'm going to say something, and then I have to explain it so people don't misunderstand it, okay? I don't think Scripture has the power it has the way the person, our questioner, describes it, all right? And the idea that words have inherent power, all right, that in the word is the power, and when I small w word, not Scripture, but in words there is power. That is an occult view of language. Occult means hidden, all right? So it is used in a negative sense spiritually because it's referring to hidden qualities or spiritual realities that have powers, okay? And so when people get involved in the spiritual, the occult, they're conjuring hidden spiritual realities and powers on their behalf, which is what we're not supposed to do. Our spiritual realities are not hidden. These are things that are public and open. God's existence, the power of the Holy Spirit, all of that. This is all part of the public proclamation of the truth. It's all in the New Testament. There are no secrets like that in Christianity. That's Gnosticism, not Christianity. The idea that words have power is an occult view of language. Think abracadabra or speak, friend, and enter, you know, of going to the Lord of the Rings and Moriah. So if you say the right words, the words have the power to accomplish something. Okay, now that said, the Scripture is not like that. You cannot utter these words and the words have the power to do things. You can't just be exposed to the words and the native power of the words transform you, like Bart Ehrman or something like that. And note, by the way, in the book of Acts, where there were some Jewish exorcists that were trying to use Jesus' name as a power word. They know that Paul was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. But of course, this is a common misunderstanding. To pray in the name of Jesus doesn't mean saying in the name of Jesus. It means to come to the Father on the authority of Christ. There's nothing magic in the words at the end of a prayer, in the name of Jesus, but everybody says it because that's the way you end prayers nowadays, in the name of Jesus. Oh, now we're done. So everybody can say amen. But that's not the point. There's no prayer in the New Testament that ends in the name of Jesus with those words. And there are lots of prayers in the New Testament. Okay, so what happened with these Jewish exorcists is they were pronouncing the name of Jesus as if saying the name had power. And so they come to a demon-possessed man, and there were a number of them, 5 or 6 or 7 of them. They're trying to cast this demon out. And they said, I adjure you by Jesus, there's the word, whom Paul preaches. Oh, no, they got the right Jesus, right? They got the name. They got the right guy. That's the guy Paul talks about. And the demon says, I respect Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? Something to that effect. Yeah, okay, the words fit, but who are you? You're not, and the fact is they were not coming in the name of Jesus by the power of Jesus because they were not Christians. And he beat them all up and they ran away bleeding and naked, the whole lot of them, because there's no power in that word. Now, this is something lots of Christians misunderstand. Just go to the book of Acts and read that, and you'll see it's not in the word. It is in the one that we are rightly related to. And God uses the word with power to accomplish certain ends. Okay, and this is also a verse that's misquoted frequently from the Old Testament. My word will not return to me void. And then people say, there it is. There's the magic word. Just say the words and something will happen. No, keep reading. My word will not return to me void without having accomplished a thing I intended for it. So when the word is used, the word has power when the Holy Spirit uses the word to accomplish his purpose in somebody's life. Okay. The word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. So it can convict when the Holy Spirit uses it that way. I'm trying to think of the other passage I had in mind where it talks about the gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. Well, how do you believe? Because God uses that. There are scholars of Scripture who know Scripture up and down, and it does no good in their lives, because the power of the Holy Spirit to use Scripture in their lives is not present. Why not? I don't know. That's up to God. But it's the power is not in the words. And this is why Bart Ehrman, who's rebelling against God, I'm not criticizing him, just describing. And he is an expert in all aspects, many aspects of Scripture. Yet still, it hasn't done its work because of his hardness of his heart towards God. Again, I'm offering this as a theological assessment of his circumstances. He may be a really nice guy. I have no, this is not a personal criticism. But so the word is there, but God has not chosen to use it in a salvific way in his life. So there's a distinction there. The power is not in the words themselves. The power is in the Holy Spirit using his inspired word at his discretion to accomplish the things he wills for it in the occasions that he uses it. Does that make sense?
It does. It does, Greg. Thank you. That I have nothing to add to that.
That's closing prayer. One of those. Actually, it's probably time to close.
It is.
Two questions today.
Thank you, everyone, for sending in your questions. We look forward to hearing from you because we could not do this show without you. So if you have a question, send that on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.